Father, we're grateful for tonight, grateful for this evening, and grateful for a chance to study your word. And we do ask that you would be with us, particularly this evening, Lord, as we're looking at an issue of scripture that's sort of controversial, hard to interpret correctly, and give us guidance as we seek to rightly divide your word this evening. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, if you can take your Bibles this evening and open them to the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 14. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of James. And as we have talked about throughout this series, James is a book written by the Lord's half-brother, James, from Jerusalem to a believing Jewish audience in the diaspora or the dispersion, not teaching them how to become a Christian, but teaching them how to live as a Christian. So the book is really about practical living as a believer. We might even call it this, practical righteousness. And we're in the midst of the first half of the book. The first part of the book in the first half deals with trials. Learning to live a life that's pleasing to God as a Christian involves, first of all, adopting the Lord's mindset on trials or adversity. And you see that in verses 2 through 18. That includes rejoicing in the midst of trials and then not charging God foolishly in the midst of trials. And then the second major subsection has to do with obedience to God's word. How do we live a life that's pleasing to God as his children? Well, we are slow to speech and anger. We take in and obey God's word, and we practice true religion, which is it's a piety that wants to help our fellow man, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, in their point of need. We're going to see that, by the way, this evening in our passage. And then living a life which is practically pleasing to the Lord also involves not showing favoritism, not preferring people because of their socioeconomic status, particularly in the assembly. And so we saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And now, as we have done the last 2 weeks, which was just background, now we're actually getting into this paragraph verse by verse. But what we learn here is another way to live a life which is pleasing to God is to allow our faith, which is already inside of us, to mature to the point where it manifests itself in good works. And that's chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. You know, as we have talked about and as we move into this passage this evening, we have to keep it in context. The context of it really has to do with not showing favoritism, which is a practical righteousness issue. It has to do with the need of showing true piety or true religion, which again is a practical righteousness kind of issue. It has to do with not showing favoritism in the assembly, which is a practical righteousness kind of issue. And it has to do with the fact that we need to be mindful of the future judgment seat of rewards, which is a practical righteousness kind of issue. And so therefore, when you get into chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, the tragedy is people remove those verses from their original context, but these verses are dealing with practical righteousness kind of issues. It's not so much a second guessing on whether faith exists at all, any more than those other sections would deal with that. Rather, the whole focus here is allowing the faith that's already in us, which can't be taken away, to mature to the point where it begins to do good works in a practical righteousness kind of issue sense. And it's interesting that our paragraph, and the reason I'm going through this paragraph is very disputed as to its meaning, which we've talked about. But our paragraph is followed by chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, which involves taming the tongue, which again is a practical righteousness kind of issue. So if all of the surrounding context is practical righteousness, and not second guessing the existence of faith in a person, then why would I switch horses in midstream and get to chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, and read the words, faith without works is dead, and suddenly adopt a mindset that James is questioning whether these people are saved or not because they don't have enough good works in their lives? If I were to interpret those verses that way, I would be interpreting them differently than all the other sections that we have covered this far prior, and even the ones yet coming in the book of James. And so context becomes a big deal in terms of how to interpret chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So here's my point. My point is, when you're coming to this paragraph and you're reading the words, faith without works is dead, the proper understanding of it is it's an opportunity to question whether our faith is useful. It's an opportunity to question whether our faith is productive. It is not the opportunity, as many incorrectly teach this, to question whether the audience's faith exists at all, which, as we have talked about very sadly, is the most dominant interpretation of these verses, faith without works is dead. So as we have now laid that background to this passage, we're now in a position where we can start to move through the passage verse by verse. And you'll notice here that James sets out his thesis, verse 14. And then in verses 15 through 26, he backs up his thesis with five illustrations. So what is his thesis? Notice, if you will, the book of James, chapter 2, and notice verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, we want to focus here on some of the key words in verse 14. First of all, verse 14, you'll notice the word brethren. When he uses the word brethren, it makes it very clear that he is speaking to a group of people that he knows are saved. In fact, in other sections of the book of James, he refers to them not just as brethren, but beloved brethren. Jesus defined who the brethren are in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, when someone said to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So when James says, my brothers, he's not saying, well, maybe you're Christian, maybe you're not, to his audience. Gee, I hope you're a Christian as demonstrated by the fact that you have enough works to prove you're a Christian. That is the furthest thing from James' mind. And the word brothers or brethren clues us into the fact that he is speaking to a believing audience. So he is not questioning the existence of their faith. He is not questioning whether they are heaven bound. What he is questioning is whether their faith is useful or productive. Can God use them to extend and expand his purposes upon the earth? You'll notice also that he uses the word faith. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Now, what does James here mean when he uses the word faith? Now, here's a chart I'm going to be referring to quite a bit as we move through this paragraph. And it's a chart that we have referenced in our prior lessons together in the introduction to these verses. And it's a very important chart to understand because James and Paul use the identical words, justification, save, faith, and works. And yet these men, when they use those same words, are pouring into those words different meanings. If you think that same word means same meaning in both Paul and James, you're going to suddenly conclude that James and Paul contradict each other. But when you understand it's the same word, different meanings, then you'll see very clearly that the two, Paul and James, are not in contradiction with each other at all. It's sort of interesting how people in church history have missed this point. The great Martin Luther, for example, hated the book of James. He felt that the book of James contradicted the doctrine that he wanted to emphasize, sola fide, or justification by faith alone. In fact, Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw. Luther came up with a German translation of Old Testament and New Testament, the Luther translation, spent many years of his life doing it. And he, in the Luther translation, took the book of James and put it in the appendix because he felt that the book of James contradicted Paul. The reason I think Luther and many have felt that James contradicts Paul and Paul contradicts James is because they think same word, same meaning. But as I'll show you, and as this chart demonstrates, both men use the same words, but pour into those words entirely different meanings. So when Paul uses the word faith, he's talking about saving faith primarily. Not exclusively, but primarily. Trust in Christ and his finished work to be justified before God. However, when James uses the word faith, he is not speaking of saving faith, but something that Lewis Berry Chafer called serving faith. It's interesting that in Chafer's systematic theology, he distinguishes between saving faith and serving faith. And he says the justified one, having become what he is by faith, must go ahead living on the same principle of utter dependence upon God. So it takes faith, for example, for me to get up here and teach. I mean, how do I know that this message is going to go out? How do I know it's going to impact people? Well, I have to have faith in the promises that God makes concerning his word, that when his word goes forth, it does not return void. So I am not justified before God by teaching a Bible study. But the same principle that got me saved, trust in Christ, is now the same principle that I continue to exercise as I move into my life of service and walk with the Lord. That's what Chafer means here when he talks about the distinction between saving faith and serving faith. Paul, saving faith. James, serving faith. In fact, the New Testament uses the word faith in that very way when it talks about the necessity of us to use our spiritual gifts in the measure of faith that God has allotted to us. Romans 12 verse 3, Romans 12 verse 8. Does that mean I become a Christian by stepping out in faith and using my spiritual gifts? No. I become a Christian by trusting in Christ's finished work for my salvation. But the same faith that I exercised in that transaction is now the same faith I continue to exercise as I serve the Lord. And that moves me in the direction of a maturing faith. And that's what James is speaking of here. Verse 14, when he mentions the word faith, what does James say? What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Now notice that word works. What is Paul speaking of when he mentions works? Paul is dealing with the religious crowd that thought they were made right with God through human works. And Paul properly condemns that. James likes to use the word works too, but he's speaking of something completely different when he uses that same word works. James is talking about the believer's moral deeds that demonstrate to his fellow man that his faith that's already in him has graduated from merely being a saving faith to now a serving faith. And then you'll also notice this word, save. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? When Paul uses the word save, he's speaking of justification. When James uses the word save, he's talking about save in terms of our progressive salvation, better called progressive sanctification, the middle tense of our salvation. So when Paul uses the word save, Paul will use it in an Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 sense. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. When Paul uses the word save, he's talking about trusting Christ and being saved from hell. James uses the word save, the Greek word sozo, verb form, soteria, noun form. And James is not using the word save in a justification sense. He's using the word save in a sanctification sense, where I am being saved or delivered, not from the penalty of sin, that happened in the first tense of my salvation, but being saved or delivered from the power of sin. That is happening now in the middle tense of my salvation. And one of these days I'm going to be saved, future tense, from the presence of sin, and that's glorification. So Paul uses the word saved, past tense of salvation, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. There's also a save in the future tense of salvation, glorification. James is talking about being saved from sin's power in the middle tense of salvation. And if you don't see that distinction, you'll be confused your whole Christian life as to what James is actually talking about. Notice James 1, verses 19 through 23, where we have already encountered the word save in our study in the book of James. Notice what it says there. I'm looking at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted in you, which is able to save, sozo, in Greek, your souls. So notice it's the word save. It's the same word that Paul used in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace we are saved through faith. James uses the exact same word, but you notice how what James is doing here, he's not using it in a justification sense. The word implanted in you, which is able to save your souls, what is James talking about? He's talking about not becoming a Christian, but he's talking about growing as a Christian. And as you grow as a Christian, you are not delivered from sin's penalty. That already happened at justification. But now you're being delivered gradually from sin's power. How do I know that James is using the word save, which is the exact word Paul uses, in a different sense? Well, look at the context. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness. That's a growth in Christ issue. He talks in verse 19 about how everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. That's not a situation whereby I become a Christian. It's a situation by which I grow as a Christian. You look down at verse 23, it talks about how if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Again, that's not a how to become a Christian passage. That's how to grow as a Christian. So it's quite obvious when James uses the word save, he's talking about our growth in Christ. You'll notice James 5, verses 19 and 20, where James again uses this word save or sozo. James says, my brethren, if any among you. So he's speaking of a situation amongst the brethren, amongst the believers. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Notice again, it's the word save or the Greek verb sozo. But how is James using it? He's saying, look, if you take a fellow Christian that's moving off into sin and you counsel them properly where you turn them away from sin, then you're going to save his soul from a multitude of sins and death. Meaning that you're going to spare that fellow believer's life of a whole lot of consequences that they're going to reap in their life. Even though they're heaven bound, they're going to reap a whole lot of consequences in their life if they pursue this particular sin. So you're in a situation with a fellow Christian and they're thinking about getting a divorce, let's say. It's a situation where they don't have biblical grounds for a divorce. Or they're thinking about committing adultery. Or they're thinking about doing, you know, this or that, which happens to be sinful. And you kind of sit down and you talk with them and you give them a level-headed biblical approach. And you tell them to not go down that sinful route. And they say, you know, you're right. And look at all the problems that they're shielded from because they didn't pursue a sinful course or path. James says when you do that, you save their soul. He's not talking about counseling people towards holy living so they could go to heaven. They're already going to heaven. He's talking about shielding them from temporal consequences. You save their soul. So that is how James uses this word save or sozo. So you'll notice that with each of these that I've gone through, it's the identical word, but James is infusing that word with a completely different meaning. When James uses save, he's talking about sanctification. When he uses the word faith, he's talking about serving faith. When he uses the word works, he's talking about the believer's moral deeds. James is using the word save a lot like Philippians 2 verse 12, which says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now again, that's a middle tense use of save, because the surrounding verses say, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Verse 15, for example, talks about being blameless and innocent children, you know, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And again, you'll notice here that save, Philippians 2 verse 12, is being used in the sanctification sense. That's how James is using this word save. So with all of that being said, what is James' thesis statement? James' thesis statement in James 2 verse 14, when he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? What is James' thesis statement? And here it is. He's asking this question. Can a believer make progress in the middle tense of his salvation and become useful to others and be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ if he has no accompanying works? Question mark. Can that happen? And James' thesis statement is no. In other words, if you're a Christian that's on their way to heaven, you're saved by God's grace, and yet there's no works in your life whereby you're making progress in the middle tense of your salvation, whereby you are a blessing to those around you, whereby you'll be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. If that describes you, then yeah, can you be progressing in terms of your faith? Can you be maturing in terms of your faith? The answer is no. So that's the question James is asking. I mean, can your faith be mature and useful if it has no works? James says no. Now that thesis statement is a far cry from the quotes that we gave last week and the week before, where interpreter after interpreter after interpreter, commentator after commentator after commentator across the board says that James' thesis statement is, if you have no works, is your faith real? If you have no works, is your faith in existence? If you have no works, is your faith authentic? And those commentators say no. If you have no faith, is your, if you have no works, is your faith spurious? Those commentators say yes. So what everybody thinks this passage means is James is advancing the idea faith without works is dead. If you don't have enough works, then you're not a Christian. And you notice how differently we're interpreting this. He's not asking and answering that question at all. He's not asking and answering any such notion. What he's asking and answering is your faith productive, useful, a blessing to your fellow man, which will allow you to be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment? James is simply saying, no, that will not happen. And no, your faith is not maturing if it has no works. He's questioning the usefulness of their faith and not its existence. So that's his thesis statement. His thesis statement is works accompany useful faith. Works accompany productive faith. That is the point that he is driving at. And now, having explained his thesis statement, verse 14, he backs up that thesis statement, verses 15 through 26, with five illustrations. Illustration number one is the needy brother, verses 15 through 17. Illustration number two is the demonic monotheist, verses 18 and 19. Illustration number three is Abraham himself, verses 20 through 24. Illustration number four is Rahab, who you might remember in the book of Joshua, hid the spies at risk to her own life. That's illustration number four. And that's in verse 25. And illustration number five is the lifeless corpse, verse 26. And all of these illustrations are not saying if you don't have enough works, then you're not a Christian. That's not James' point. His point rather is you have to have works to demonstrate that your faith is useful or productive. It's not just something that you rely on to get to heaven. It's something that God is actually using to advance His cause and His purposes towards your fellow man, towards fellow believers on the earth. So let's take a look here at illustration number one, the needy brother. So take a look, if you could, at James 2, now that we've seen the thesis statement, verse 14. Let's move into the first illustration, the needy brother, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister, verse 15, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use, notice that word use there, usefulness, what use is that? Now, I like this verse for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons I like it is it reveals to us the purpose of prosperity. Why is it that God puts into the hands of some Christians material things above and beyond what they need? And that certainly describes our situation, at least for the time being here in North America, where when you look at our standard of living compared to what others experience worldwide, we have most of the world's wealthiest Christians living in our country. You go to other countries of the world and that is not the case. So why is it that God has put resources into the hands of the American Christian? When God sovereignly decided to do that, what was His purpose? And His purpose is that we might use those articles of wealth to be a blessing to somebody else. So God blessed you so you could be a blessing to another. And that is what I like to call the purpose of prosperity. The purpose of prosperity is not so I can raise my standard of living. The purpose of prosperity biblically may even be that I might even lower my standard of living so that I might have more liquidity in my fingertips to give to others around the world who are in need. You'll notice that Jesus made this statement when He sent out the 12 to offer the kingdom to Israel in Matthew 10. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, so freely give. I mean, you've been blessed so you can bless others. You've received those blessings freely, so now give them away freely. The purpose of prosperity. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, a wonderful parallel passage, which is a different passage in a different part of the Bible expressing the same idea. 1 John 3 verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? John asks rhetorically. I mean, if you have the world's goods and you see someone in need and you don't use those goods to meet those needs, how can you say you love your brother? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 14 talks about the abundance in Corinth. And he says, at the present time, your abundance being a supply for their needs, speaking there of the poverty-stricken Macedonians. At the present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. And so what God is saying, God through Paul to the Corinthians, is the reason you have wealth is you're supposed to be a blessing to the Macedonians. And then Paul says, hey, you know what? One of these days your circumstances might be reversed. Maybe it'll be Macedonia that's blessed financially and Corinth will be the ones with the need. And in that case, God will use the wealth of the Macedonians to bless the Corinthians. But no matter what situation you're in, the reason you have the world's goods above and beyond what you need is so you can be a blessing to somebody else, especially in the body of Christ. By the way, there's a big push today for communism or Marxism, and these verses are talking of no such thing. Because communism or Marxism is coerced through the threat of government. That's not what Paul is talking about here when he says, give without compulsion. He's not talking about giving because you're forced to give. He's talking really about what I like to call compassionate capitalism. God believes in the private ownership of goods. And it's okay to have the world's resources, but just remember that God put those things in your hand so you can bless somebody else. And that's what James is speaking of here, the purpose of prosperity. I mean, how can you say, be warm and be filled when your brother or sister in Christ is in need, but you don't do anything in terms of practicality to help them? What good is that? In fact, that type of thing is faith without works is dead. That's a faith that might be in existence, but it's not a faith that is at any point useful in terms of being a blessing to others. And so that's what James is getting at here. His thesis statement is works must accompany useful faith. Works must accompany productive faith. Illustration number one, if you're in a situation where you have the world's goods and you see your brother and sister in need, help your brother and sister in need. That's why God put those world's goods in your hand and in your lap. Now, what if I have this world's goods? And I see my brother or sister in Christ in need, and I do nothing to help them practically. And I just say, well, I hope things work out for you. You know, be warm and be filled, go your way, but I don't do anything tangible, I don't do anything practical to help them. Well, verse 17 is an explanation of the circumstance that I'm in. If I don't understand the purpose of prosperity. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So let's go back to our chart. You'll notice the word faith. He's not talking about saving faith, as we have mentioned. James is talking about serving faith. You'll notice the word works. He's not talking about a condemnation of people that think they're right with God through their good works. That's not what James is talking about. Rather, he's talking about the believer's moral deeds. Same exact words, different meaning. And notice what he says, verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Now, in our last lesson together, we went in depth on this word dead. Dead does not mean non-existence in the Bible. Dead means separated. In this case, the faith which exists is separated from works. And if one's faith is separated from works, then the Christian has a saving faith only. They do not have a serving faith. Their faith, which is real, which allows them one day to enter heaven, is not being used in any useful or productive sense. Because after all, you've got the world's goods and you see someone in need and you do absolutely nothing to help. If that's you, if that's me, if that's us as Christians, what is our condition? He's not saying, well, you're not Christians. What he's saying is you have a saving faith, but not a serving faith. Faith without works is dead. There's a death or a separation between your faith and works, which means you haven't graduated to serving faith. You're still in the kindergarten class, sucking your thumb with just a saving faith. So hopefully I'm being somewhat clear so we can see exactly what James is talking about. It's a faith being by itself. You say, well, can faith be by itself? Yes, it can. But it's merely a saving faith. It's separated from works. But once you allow the Holy Spirit to actually take your faith, which is already inside of you, and you come under his conviction, and you see someone in need, and you have the world's goods, and you step out tangibly and practically in a way to assist them. And I'm speaking in generalities because we all know situations where people come to churches and they're looking for a handout, and you could smell the alcohol on their breath 15 feet away. You know, we're not dealing with subsidizing people's irresponsible behavior by giving them handouts. James is not, you know, getting into every nook and cranny of this. He's just dealing with a situation where you see someone with a real need. You have the goods and the wealth of the world to help them, but you don't help them. What's going on there? That means your faith is separated or dead, separated from works, which means it's faith by itself. It's just a saving faith. But you haven't matured yet to the point where it's become a serving faith. So that is illustration number one. Illustration number one, the illustration of the needy brother. All right, let's see if we can cover tonight illustration number two. And we have to go through this very carefully because there's a lot of misunderstanding on illustration number two. Illustration number two of useful faith is the demonic monotheist. So notice, if you will, verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So again, look at our chart. Look at the word faith. How is James using the word faith? Not a saving faith, but a serving faith. In fact, it would even behoove you, as we walk through this passage, to take a pencil or however you mark up your Bible by adding the word serving, just a scribble mark to the word faith there, just so the next time you read it, you'll understand what James is speaking of. And while you're at it, you might put a little scribble mark on the word works. Put up there, if you have room, depending how wide your margins are in your Bible, put on there the believer's moral deeds. So you don't think that somehow James is dealing with the subject of religious people that think they're justified before God through good works. So you'll notice the word faith, same word, different meaning. You'll notice the word works, same word, different meaning. So what is James getting at here in verse 18? He's saying no authentic or useful saving faith, excuse me, I misspoke there, didn't I? No authentic or useful serving faith exists. Saving faith exists, but not serving faith. No authentic or useful serving faith exists without the believer's moral deeds. So if you're a Christian with no works, what does that mean? It means you have a saving faith only, but not a serving faith. And this is where he gets into the whole illustration of the demonic monotheist. And he deals with that illustration there in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, I want you to understand that Reformed theology has completely and totally hijacked verse 19. Because Reformed theology believes in the doctrines of the two faiths. Notice what Reformed theologian William Hendrickson says, not all faith is saving faith. They talk over and over again about the faith that saves and the faith that doesn't save. They talk over and over again about head faith or intellectual faith versus heart faith or authentic faith. And how do you know if someone has head faith or heart faith? Intellectual faith or authentic faith? This is where they have their doctrine that faith is a gift. And they essentially believe that God looks at the elect because no human being, because of their overstatement of total depravity, no human being, even when they hear the gospel, even when they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, despite the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, no human being, because they're dead like a rock, insensate, has the ability to believe. And so why is it that some people believe and some people don't? God gives some people the ability to believe, the gift of faith, and others he passes by. And so what they teach is there are many, many people in the body of Christ that have an intellectual faith, but they don't have the real faith. Why don't they have the real faith? Because they're not one of the elect and they've never been given the gift of faith. And that's what Hendrickson here is speaking of when he talks about not all faith is saving faith. And this is taught over and over again throughout Christendom today. Christian media, the Christian printed page, the doctrine of the true faiths rings throughout Christianity over and over again. And the problem with it is if you believe what I just said, as I've tried to accurately represent their position, then there's no such thing as the assurance of salvation. I mean, if not all faith is saving faith, and there's the faith that saves and the faith that doesn't save, and I only have the faith that saves if I've been given the gift of faith, what are you going to wonder your whole life? Do I have the right one or not? And consequently, if you're always wondering, do I have the right faith or the wrong faith, you'll never have any 100% assurance that you're a Christian. Ideas have consequences. And in our last lesson together, I showed you 1 John 5, verse 13, other passages where God wants you to know with ironclad certainty that you have eternal life. He doesn't want you to go through your life thinking, do I have the faith that saves or the faith that doesn't save? And that's why these Reformed theologians, when you look at their teachings very carefully, they don't have any assurance. A couple quotes I shared last week. John Piper, who's a big advocate of this two faiths doctrine, says no Christian can be sure that he is a true believer. There is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it. In other words, if I'm not in an ongoing sense being dedicated to the Lord and denying myself, then maybe I have the false faith. And maybe if I have the false faith, maybe I was never given the gift of faith. And if I was never given the gift of faith, maybe I'm not one of the elect. John Piper, very recently, the quote I gave here earlier is an older quote, but here's one that he made in April of last year on a radio interview. He says, quote, "What causes me to be anxious is the possibility that I may not be a Christian, that I might be fake, that everything I've done might be a farce." Those are horrible, horrible thoughts, right? Close quote. I agree, those are horrible, horrible thoughts. And the reason those are horrible, horrible thoughts is they stem from horrible, horrible doctrine. Because your Bible knows no such doctrine as these two faiths. What your Bible says is Jesus recorded in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and has passed out of judgment unto life." There's not a hint here where Jesus says, well, you got an ongoing need to deny yourself, to make sure you've got the right kind of faith, to prove you've got the gift of faith, to prove that you're one of the elect. None of that is mentioned here. It's just a simple statement from God who cannot lie that when you hear the gospel and trust in it for your eternity, you already have eternal life. You've already passed out of death unto life. You remember life's most important question asked by the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 verses 30 and 31. It says, "And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" It's a question by the Philippian jailer to Paul and Silas. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household," implying that the message will get to your household and they'll be saved too. He says, "You will be saved." There's no doubt about authentic versus inauthentic faith. There's no issue here about, well, you better make sure you keep denying yourself to the end to prove you've got the right kind of faith, to prove that you have the gift of faith, to prove that you're one of the elect. Foreign, completely foreign ideas to these verses here, Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. And yet, Reformed theology takes verse 19 and has completely hijacked it. Again, verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." And what Reformed theology wants that verse to say is, look, there is a false faith. The demons have the false faith. The demons are not going to heaven. So therefore, by way of analogy, if you have the false faith, you're not going to heaven either. And I'm here to tell you that that is an apples and oranges comparison. You cannot take the plight of the demons and compare it to a Christian today as maybe not having true faith. Why? I have three reasons here. First of all, what does it say? You believe that God is one. Does it say there, you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? There, the gospel is not in verse 19. The gospel is not, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. Is that how we go around and evangelize people? Believe that God is one? I mean, you have to believe in monotheism. God is one. To get to heaven? Obviously not. We believe that the gospel is Christ crucified and resurrected. You trust in him and his finished work and you're saved. So you can't compare the plight of the demons to people today believing the gospel, because the gospel is not even presented in verse 19. You follow? Number two, the plan of salvation is not open to the demons. The demons cannot be saved. Why is that? The plan of salvation is not open to them. Why is that? Because for the demons to experience the plan of salvation, Jesus would have had to become a what? A demon. Which he did not. Jesus became a man. The plan of salvation is open to me and it's open to you because God became man. The demons have no hope of salvation. So you start to look at this and you start to see how crazy it is to say, well, maybe you don't have the right kind of faith. Maybe your faith is just like the demons because they have the wrong faith and they're not going to heaven. You're putting together two things that don't go together at all. You're making an apples and oranges comparison. Because number one, monotheism is not the gospel. And number two, the plan of salvation is not even open to the demons. And number three, let me tell you this, the demons do believe. They do believe. They don't have a false faith. They believe in Jesus. Now, they're not going to heaven because the plan of salvation is not open to them. But they believe. They believe in Christ. They know exactly who he is. In fact, when Jesus was on this earth, did he not encounter demons that knew exactly who he was? Matthew 8, verses 28 and 29, it says, "For when he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadareans, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?'" You'll notice that they knew who Jesus was. They even have very good Christology, doctrine of Christ. They know he's the Son of God. They also know of his power. They know that there's an appointed time of torment coming for them. And they wanted to know, are you jump-starting it now? Or is it later? So this idea that the demons didn't have faith or they had a false faith, I'm here to tell you that Satan and every demon that's in existence right now, those on the earth and those under the earth, they have faith. They know exactly who Christ is and they're terrified. So my point is, when people say, well, maybe you don't have the right kind of faith, maybe you have the false faith, maybe you have the intellectual faith, maybe you have the inauthentic faith, maybe your faith is just like the demons, as Reformed theology says. The demons don't have the right kind of faith, and they're not going to heaven. Maybe you don't have the right kind of faith, and you're not going to heaven. That is a insane, ridiculous, absurd comparison of two things that have absolutely nothing in common with each other for these reasons. The gospel is not presented here. The plan of salvation is not open to the demons. And the demons do believe in Christ to the point where they're trembling. So if James' point is not, maybe you don't have the right kind of faith, what is his point here in his second illustration? Here's James' point, and I like Dennis Roxer's summation of this point. Dennis Roxer says, quote, James does not call the belief of the demons a mere recognition. See, Reformed theology is trying to make that case. It's a false faith amongst the demons that might have commonality with false Christians. Roxer says, James does not call the belief of the demons a mere recognition, but he states they actually believe. Doesn't the text say that? Doesn't it say the demons also believe? There's no false faith here. It says it as clearly as it could be said. The demons also believe. So Roxer says, James does not call the belief of the demons a mere recognition, but he states they actually believe. In fact, their faith does cause them to tremble. So what's James' point? James' point is that even the faith of the demons results in some kind of practical manifestation in their lives. I mean, even they tremble. There's some sort of practical output to their faith. James' point is that even the faith of the demons results in some practical manifestation in their lives. So by way of analogy, should not the genuine faith of these believers, should it not also result in some profitable and demonstrable works towards others in need? Latin would call this an a fortiori argument. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. James' thesis is you have to have works to demonstrate the usefulness of your faith. And his second illustration here is the demonic monotheist. And he's saying even the demons have that. Even the demons allow their faith to accomplish something. They tremble. And so since that happens amongst the realm of the demonic, should it not also be true to a greater sense amongst God's people? That faith, in order to be useful, not in existence, but useful, has to translate into something practical. I mean, that happens amongst the demons. Moving from the lesser to the greater, that should happen amongst God's people. So what is James' thesis statement? Verse 14. Faith has to be accompanied by works to be a serving faith. That's his thesis. Illustration number one, the purpose of prosperity. You have this world's goods, and you use it to bless somebody else, you're moving now into the realm of not just saving faith, but useful faith. Illustration number two is the demonic monotheist. The demons themselves allow their faith to produce something practical. They tremble. So why would we not expect the authentic faith inside of the Christian to produce something practical? And the next time we're together, we'll see this illustration played out in Abraham when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. We'll see it played out in Rahab when she was willing to house the spies at risk to her own life. And we'll see it played out in the lifeless corpse. And I'm 4 minutes over, so let me close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this evening, grateful for your truth and your word. Help us to rightfully divide your word in these last days concerning a controversial passage. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.